Isaiah chapter 19, we'll be reading the rest of 19, starting in verse 16, and we'll go through chapter 20, verse 6. We just sang about how the nations would join to serve, that is, to worship the Lord. So, with that in mind, let's read, beginning at verse 16. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" Amen. May God bless his word to us. This scripture before us is surprising because there is an excellent change that comes over Egypt. If you recall from last week, Egypt is what all of us are as we're born natural men, covenant breakers in Adam, lost, unconverted, under the judgment of God. And we saw that in verse 1, that it is the Lord who comes against Egypt in its idolatry to confound them and to cause the sinful conflict that is ultimately caused by their broken relationship to their Creator. We also saw that Egypt was helpless to do any spiritual good to save itself, as in verse 15 there of chapter 19, there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm, branch, or reed may do. Egypt exemplifies us in our total depravity and inability to save ourselves. Today's verses surprise, because the utter destruction we expect for Egypt doesn't come. Instead, we have a picture of a national conversion, with Egyptians practicing the true religion. This is very surprising. Some people find the Bible surprising and shocking when it says that God judges sinners. But that should not surprise us. Death and hell, those are the well-deserved judgments that we've all merited as the wages of our sin. But what is surprising is salvation. Salvation results from regeneration, a work of God in which His Holy Spirit implants new life into a sinner and gives them a disposition of holiness in their soul. And conversion follows regeneration. Conversion is God causing the newly regenerate sinner to consciously turn to Him in faith, saving faith, and repentance unto life. Here's the surprise. The surprise is that Egypt, the most undeserving of salvation, the least likely candidate, the people with the least potential and most deserving of destruction, as we all are, they're the ones God saves. There are five excellent changes that come over Egypt in their conversion. These are five excellent changes that come over sinners in their conversions. And when I say excellent, I really mean excellent. Changes to our human condition that are valuable, that surpass the natural, that are superior to what we were before. Changes that are admirable and transcendent and eminent. And as natural people, we need change. God is against us. We're depraved. Our helplessness precludes all possibility of helping ourselves by being anything or by doing anything that will avail before God. There is nothing we can do to induce excellence in us. If God doesn't supernaturally step in to save us, we're going to miss out on what is excellent. I hope, beloved, that as you've been listening to me introduce this sermon, you appreciate how radical the words of this scripture are. Suggestions that humanity is depraved and needs to be changed, well, those are fighting words in our day and age. Assertions that we're not excellent in ourselves, well, they cut violently against the grain of our society's worldview. They cut against the grain of the accepted doctrines of the world and against the presuppositions embedded in our psyches. To assert that these excellences come only through a vital relationship to the Christian God, well, that's to step outside the tolerated religious dogma of our nation. And yet we must not treat this as just one more religious suggestion. Actually, this is the holy revelation of God, a word from another world that we need to hear. And so what we have before us are five excellent changes that we'll miss out on if we do not have a supernatural conversion, and each is introduced to us by the words in that day. Let's look at them each in turn. 5 changes that we'll miss out on without supernatural conversion. And the first change is from fear of judgment to the fear of the Lord. From fear of judgment to the fear of the Lord. Fear overshadowed those first 15 verses of this chapter that I read, where the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them because God's against them in a storm of wrath. The fear is of immediate danger. Some have felt that kind of danger in storms, others on deathbeds. It's the fear of being lost without God. But verse 16 introduces fear in its context. The verse says, "In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them." And the following verse says, "And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them." You see, Isaiah is writing about an event that will happen in his near future. Egypt was going to send out an army to Elteca near the Philistine city Ashdod, because in 701 BC, Egypt pledged military aid to this Philistine city in case of an Assyrian invasion. But there at Elteca, Egypt was defeated in battle. But later, the news of their defeat would reach Egypt. Of course it reached Egypt, but the news would come that that same Assyrian army that defeated Egypt had marched into tiny, unprepared Judah, and Jehovah had struck them there, and they had perished. It's because of Jehovah that the land of Judah becomes a terror and a fear to the Egyptians. Egyptian annals will remind them of the plagues that Judah's God once brought on them at the Exodus, and they'll realize that God has not changed his stance towards them. He's purposed against them. That fear changes, though, when Jehovah converts them. In the day of salvation, fear remains, but it has a new character. And that's what I want to talk to you about, the new character. Notice that Egypt trembles in fear before the hand that the Lord shakes over them. It's an imaginative picture of the hand of judgment raised to strike, but it does not fall. The fear comes in part from the realization that God is being supremely kind. The new fear is a fear that is clean and pure, an awe that desires to obey and to serve a God who was supremely kind. The new fear of Judah's God is an appropriate amount of awe, an awful deep respect. It's fear that comes from being shown God's kindness. Now you could say this is a change from the fear of death to the fear of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ Jesus took on human flesh in order to die, so that he would destroy him who has the power of death, the devil. Do you see the beauty and the kindness of Christ Jesus in changing sinners into saints? He delivers those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Some say they've never had this fear of death, this fear of judgment. But sometimes it's not until a criminal is caught that he fears prison. The reason many don't fear is that they don't think there is a prison, nor think they've done any wrong. It's actually the kindness of Christ and in God's word to us to tell us of judgment and to make us fear it, to see the hand raised over us that we might make peace with our adversary and escape the judgment. This fear of the Lord is an excellency that only obtains in supernatural conversion. The second change that we're going to miss out on without a true conversion is a change in speech. Notice another, in that day, in verse 18. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. Well, it's not easy to understand, nor do we fully know the significance of these five cities. But what is true that we can realize is that the Lord changes them. How remarkable that even one city of Egypt would turn to the Lord. Five cities is amazing, and the fact that one of them is the city of the sun, that's a testimony to the saving power of God. Now, translators are not sure whether it's most appropriate to say city of destruction, as some of your versions say, or city of the sun, which you might also have. The difference is in a single Hebrew letter. And if you connect one bar of it, like connecting the bar of an H, you have one letter and the word means destruction. And if you leave a gap, it's another letter and it means sun. And we have manuscripts with both. I believe it's city of the sun, the Egyptian city Heliopolis, because it was the center of the pagan worship of the sun god Ra. The change is conversion to the worship of Jehovah. What an amazing change. So, this is talking about their speech. How is their speech changed? Well, one of the first changes in a truly converted person is how they use their mouth. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. James 1:26. Lying, slander, cursing, blasphemy, and gossip give way to speaking what he calls here the language of Canaan. Hebrew is just one of the Semitic languages of Canaan, like Ugaritic, Moabite, Edomite, and Phoenician. So although Canaan has a bad connotation elsewhere in Scripture, here it has a very positive significance. The world that knew not God speaks God's language. That means blessing God, praising and thanking him, teaching one another true doctrine and edifying one another. Moreover, language of Canaan points out unity. It literally says the lip of Canaan, and the word lip takes us back to Genesis 11, when all the earth had literally one lip. That was before God confused the language. And the theological meaning is clear. In judgment, language is confused, causing division. But in salvation, that judgment is lifted, and all in unity speak the same language. You know, one of the best ways to learn the language of Canaan is to sing the Psalms. They teach the church not only who God is and all about his saving works in Christ, but they also teach us the right metaphors for thinking about him and for understanding Jesus. For example, for understanding Jesus as he hung on the cross, we learn to see it through his eyes. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax and it's melted within my breast. Psalm 22. The whole church can grow in unity, the unity that comes of speaking the same language. And one tool God gave his church for that are the Psalms. The verse next says something very powerfully that Egypt, the enemy of Jehovah, will do, and they will swear allegiance to him. Allegiance is the very thing Isaiah has been writing about to the church, to trust God as their ally and not the other nations. Remember that God offered the Moabites the opportunity to swear allegiance to Jehovah by sending the lamb, which they never did. But the astounding prophecy here is that the old enemies will swear allegiance. And we will miss this change too if we miss supernatural conversion. The third change we might miss is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation with God, well, reconciliation is bringing back into harmony that which is in conflict. The marks of reconciliation on our lives are far from invisible. In order to understand the excellency of reconciliation, we need to believe that when God created man, man was not a neutral creature, but he was righteous and holy and in fellowship with God. Adam's sin, though, broke that fellowship. And if any person is ever to be put right, his relationship to God must be restored and righteousness and holiness returned to him. God shows us five pictures of reconciliation. First, in verses 19 and 20, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. All reconciliation to God begins at an altar, where blood sacrifice is made to propitiate the wrath of God. That's an altar. A pillar, on the other hand, is a monument, such as Jacob set up at Bethel, indicating the presence of the Lord, even as Jacob said, "The Lord is in this place." So what's being said about Egypt here is that in their heartland, God's former enemy would be right with God by atoning sacrifice. And at the borderlands where travelers pass, you would see a pillar proclaiming, "This is the Lord's." This prophecy does not require a literal fulfillment with stone altars or pillars. And it would be foolish and sinful for anyone today to offer atoning sacrifice to Jehovah. But in that day of true conversion, former enemies are now reconciled and they offer worship calibrated to the day in which they live. In other words, Christ Jesus is the once for all atoning sacrifice for sin. And is his cross at the heart of your life and mine? Is it by his atoning blood that you are reconciled to God? And do people know it? Is his pillar at your border, marking "The Lord is in this place"? And can anyone mistake your conversion, which they know to be true by your open worship of the living God, on the basis of your reconciliation with Christ, in Christ? If God changes you, you won't be the same old Egypt as before. The next picture of reconciliation is the Lord responding to prayers. We pick that up in verse 20. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and a defender. Did God's people ever cry out for a savior to deliver them? Yes, the scriptures are full of such instances. Ever since men have been calling upon the name of the Lord, he has been saving them. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. Psalm 107. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer. Judges 3:15. God sometimes saved his people with human means, but with such results as could only come from divine power. All human saviors had a flavor and a foreshadowing of the one savior to come, and were movements towards him, towards Christ Jesus, who has come into the world and saved his people from their sins. Reconciliation with God means waiting for his deliverances in this fallen world, knowing that it is God's glory to work deliverance in his time. Christ is also called a defender there. Notice a savior and a defender. That's a champion, someone who wins a contest, but it has legal overtones that I discussed earlier, like that of a judge or a redeemer. Reconciliation means the Lord responds to prayers for help and grants deliverances through his Savior. The third picture of reconciliation is of the Lord's revelation, and that's in verse 21. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. If there's any temporal order in these events of conversion, this one must go first. The true religion begins and it continues with God revealing himself to man. This is the difference between all natural religion and the true religion, which is a response to the truth of God revealed in his word. It is not a man-initiated activity of trying to get to God. Look there at verse 21. The Lord must make himself known to fallen man before fallen man will know the Lord and worship him. This is an amazing change for Egypt. God reconciles us to him by means of his revelation, by means of his word. It is the means God uses to bring sinners to salvation in Christ. Only then does a sinner know the Lord. And that's remarkable because as Pharaoh of Egypt once said, I do not know the Lord. And so such is true of us unless the Lord makes himself known to us. And the next picture of a reconciled life is worship. Also in verse 21, and they will worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. When sinners are reconciled, they worship with sacrifice and offering. What is being spoken of is public worship. It's not an empty formality, but it's the response to a living relationship with God. The word for worship is actually serve. In our day, many Christians don't think they're serving God unless they're part of some extraordinary activity, like outreach or a missions trip or the like. And it's true that some are called to extraordinary service. But that isn't what it takes to serve God. We serve God in a way that pleases him when we do the ordinary thing, publicly offering praise and thanks to him on the basis of Christ's work. We serve God when we worship, which means obeying him even in the rites that he's commanded us. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, it's the fruit of lips which makes confession to his name. And you see there in the verse how it says, they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. Well, worship includes making and keeping vows of personal zeal and devotion to God for the way he has answered and delivered us. Conversion brings us into a covenant relationship with God. Vows and covenanting are worshipful responses appropriate to the revelation of Christ Jesus, because in covenanting we publicly profess our faith and bind our souls by oath to fear and serve Jesus our Lord. So they make vows to the Lord and perform them. Remember, we're talking about five pictures of reconciliation, and the final picture of a reconciled life is discipline. And it's in verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Remember that we discussed last week how this patient Egypt is sick so sick that only God can heal him. Well, to continue the analogy, discipline is part of that healing process. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline, or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Proverbs 3:11-12. Sinners reconciled to God are disciples. That's what he means there. Disciples are under the discipline of their master because they know that discipleship means healing, and they need healing. So the reconciled life is one of those excellencies of change and true conversion. The sacrifice of Christ at the heart, the Lord's response to prayers, the Lord revealing himself to his people, worshipped by them and disciplining them. And that brings us then to the fourth excellent change that we're going to miss if we're not supernaturally converted. And the fourth change is communion with the saints in worship. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. People of God, the Lord's intent is to unite the whole world in his worship. And so he shows us the Assyrians and the Egyptians, the two world powers at war in Isaiah's day. They are the least likely candidates to have any good happen to them. They hated each other, but when God makes himself known, he removes their alienation and their hostility. They'll travel back and forth in each other's lands. And what will be the grounds of their fellowship? They will worship together, the verse says. Would you like to envision world peace? Would you like to envision the world, the end of conflict in your family and in the world? Would you like peace at home and in broken relationships? Will genuine communion and mutual forgiveness, those come on the basis of the worship of the triune God? And there will be no lasting peace outside of that. And the last excellent change that we'll miss if we're not converted is a change in inheritance. We'll miss out on an inheritance. The inheritance of Egypt is a futile inheritance, inherited from Adam who sinned and ultimately from the father of lies who tempted him. Their inheritance in the grandeur of Egypt, in the tombs of the pharaohs, in the gold and the power of the past is a heritage of lies and worthless things. It's an inheritance of death. So with all who are in the flesh. But look at verse 24. And verse 25, in that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. In the day of salvation, sinners will get an equal part with all God's people, even with those who went before. It's an equal share in the grace God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And we get a share in the spiritual blessings promised to God's people throughout all the ages, promises that have their aye and amen in Christ. As the gospel spreads, God's promise to bless the whole earth through Abraham is coming to fulfillment. For God's Son, the true Israel, is a blessing in the midst of the earth. Blessing extends even to the Johnny-come-latelys of the faith. You know, once God said to Egypt, let my people go, saying, in effect, you are not my people. And now he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. And once his hand was raised against Assyria to break it. But now he says, blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. How great and kind God is, that he would place terms of endearment once reserved just for Israel and extend them to Gentile sinners like ourselves. If you ever wonder whether in coming to Christ you'll have an equal standing and equal blessing in the promises of God, here it is. Egypt a third, Assyria a third, and Israel, God's inheritance. And beloved, if there is hope for Egypt and Assyria, in Christ there is hope for you and me too. Can I take just a moment to show you how great our Savior, Christ Jesus, is? Egypt is all of us before Christ converts us. Verses 1 through 15 describe us. We're afraid of the wrath, judgment, and death that we deserve. But Christ changes that. It gives us the fear of the Lord. Before, we're full of conflict and confusion. But Christ changes that, giving us one language and reconciliation to God and men. Before, we went looking for guidance from idols. But Christ changes that so that we call out to the living God who hears us. Before, we were enslaved to a terrible tyrant. Christ makes us children of God and heals us. Before, we were judged as enemies of God, but now we are united in Christ with other least likely candidates on the highway of common ground, the worship of God. And before, we had a spirit of confusion, but now Christ gives us equal shares in the blessings of his people. In Christ lie all the excellencies we could ever desire. To possess such excellencies is to have received them from Christ the Mediator, whose name we bless forever and ever. Amen. And now, at a place where the sermon is usually finished, I must add a short epilogue because there is a rider to this tale. In the day when Isaiah was preaching this prophecy, its fulfillment might have seemed utterly implausible to the hearers. They could not imagine such things coming to pass, as they do in our day and beyond, as Christ builds church and brings his elect Jews and Gentiles together into his kingdom. So the Lord gave a near term, see it in your lifetime, fulfillment of this oracle. Egypt was weak. It was under judgment. And sure enough, within Isaiah's lifetime, the Egypt in which so many trusted was defeated. And members of the house of Israel could go up, maybe to a high place, and look down on a plain and see captives from Cush and Egypt streaming north, naked and in bonds. That's the meaning of verse 4 of chapter 20. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. I began this sermon saying how radical this concept is, that humanity without Christ is naked and under judgment. How distasteful some find that excellence is not inherent in humanity, but must be given by Christ in a conversion. What would it take to convince you that the word of God is true? God once told his prophet Isaiah to go naked so that when those captives began streaming north, no one would doubt that the word of the Lord had come to pass. The Lord does not command his ministers to do this today, nor to engage in any theatrics or other methods. Ministers are supposed to just preach the word of God as it's been revealed to them. That is all. But the word of the Lord is still always true. And we must let the words of verse 2 of chapter 20 be compelling to us. At that time, the Lord spoke. The Lord spoke. Beloved, the Lord has spoken. This word is still true. Let us not doubt it. Let's pray. O God, we acknowledge that in Christ are all the promises and fulfillments, all the excellencies that you have held out to your people. We pray not to forget these things, nor to be content with who we are as natural men, but we pray that you would give us the desire for Christ and his promises, for the fulfillment, for these excellent changes that come. We pray for those who are yet unconverted, that you would do that supernatural work in them, of changing them. Do not leave them to perish in their confusion, nor leave them to the destruction that their sin will bring upon them. Lord, cause us to look to Christ, to seek glory in him, to seek his glory in our lives. We pray that your kingdom would continue its expansion throughout all the world. It's in his name we pray. Amen.